Before we get into the history tonight, let me just read to you Isaiah 34, verse 5. The Lord says, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down from Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment." The sword of the Lord being bathed in heaven, this is sort of a ritualistic thing that swordsmen did before a great battle. They made sure that the sword was washed. It's got its acute edge on it. As they prepare, it's almost a preparation for a battle, and a great warrior would do. And he says, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, as God is pronouncing judgment and a great slaughter on the Idumeans." And he's talking about the vengeance of the Lord that comes upon them. We're going to be looking at a fair amount tonight the necessity of war historically to preserve Christendom. This is an interesting concept. So if you have your America's Providential History, let's open up to page 50. Page 50, we'll look at just a page or two here in America's Providential History. We stopped a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to be looking at the Huguenots, the Protestants in France. Last week, Jerry asked me about Huguenots or Huguenots, and I found a dictionary that had the T pronounced, Jerry, so I'll say Huguenots. The Huguenots, the Protestants in France at the time of the Reformation. In 1523, just 1 year after Luther's New Testament translation of the German language and 2 years prior to Tyndale's English translation, Jacques Lefebvre d'Estaples published the New Testament in French. The whole Bible was available in 1530, known as the Antwerp Bible. Another translation by Pierre-Robert Olivetan was published in 1535. It was revised in 1557 and became known as the Geneva Bible, that which we're familiar with today. Olivetan's cousin, John Calvin, fled persecution in France and settled in Geneva. He established a training center for many French Protestants who were fleeing Roman Catholic persecution. These Protestants became known as Huguenots, which is a term from a German word meaning Confederates. Now I want to read to you a couple of things in regards to the Huguenots, why I want to take just a few minutes tonight and just kind of get that name kind of embedded in your mind of the importance of these people in regards to the holy cause of liberty. I'm reading from Dubigny's History of the Reformation at the time of Calvin. Just a couple of quick quotes. This is in regards to one Huguenot who's going to have his head severed around 1524, because he is standing up against Roman Catholic persecution and their atrocities, and this is what he says. He had long been, or the book says, he had been long looking death in the face. He did not despise life. He would have liked to consecrate his strength to the defense of the right in Geneva, but he was ready to seal with his blood the cause he had defended. "Death will do me no evil," he said. This is on the eve of his, the next day he's going to be executed. "Yes," said he, "death will kill my body and stretch it lifeless on the ground. But I like what this, but I shall live again," sounds like Job, "I shall live again, and the life that awaits me beyond the grave cannot be taken from me by the sword of the cruelest tyrant." So let's hear that again. As a man that's facing death the next day, standing up against the papacy. "Yes," he said, "death will kill my body and stretch it lifeless on the ground, but I shall live again, and the life that awaits me beyond the grave cannot be taken from me by the sword of the cruelest tyrant." I love that. Dubigny actually calls the Huguenots the history of the Huguenots being the history of the founders of modern liberty. We're just going to touch just a tiny bit here as we go through the book on some of the contributions, and at the very end, some of the contributions of the Huguenots. But they stood against incredible persecution and remained faithful. Most of them remained faithful under tremendous persecution, actually so much so that we'll find out here that they were actually destroyed here at the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. All right, so the Huguenots, from a German word meaning Confederates. Despite severe oppression, the Huguenots grew until in 1553, five were publicly burned at the stake. This event, instead of quenching the movement, fueled it so that 4 years later, one-third of all Frenchmen were Protestants. Some historians, after looking at church history and persecution and the devil's desire to kill Christians, some people have said, you know, sometimes the devil changes his tactics in the persecuting of Christians because he knows it builds the church. So what he tries to do is co-opt Christianity and make them so weak and so effeminate and so ineffective that it's another way of destroying Christianity. And certainly that would be an aspect that we would see in America, that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been so watered down that to an anything goes mentality that it's virtually ineffective in many, many ways, in many causes. So perhaps Satan is working that way, that technique, that tactic here in America, rather than receiving the severe persecution, the church has been compromised. 2 years later in Paris, a national synod convened and wrote the Confession of Faith of the Reformed Churches, and the Pope responded by making the reading of the Bible illegal. Now, this next couple, few verses here, this next paragraph or two, it's important because we've always, and I'm going to re-emphasize this, we've always got to keep in mind the Roman Catholic Church's history when thinking or talking about them. I'm very, you know, I'm more magnanimous than the average preacher, evangelical preacher, in that, you know, to our conferences, we have speakers from different denominational backgrounds, and, you know, I'm more eclectic that way. And I believe in being one with everyone that is one with Jesus Christ. And I do accept some Christians within the Roman Catholic faith, probably not at the top levels, but certainly at the lower levels, I find there are brothers in the faith. But I've never forget the fact of the atrocities that have been committed by the Roman Catholic Church, the Council of Trent in 1600, you know, that they met and their doctrines and the heresies that they projected and what they would do with Protestants, what they've done with Protestants in the past. Why we don't have strong Roman Catholic persecution is part of what we're going to look at today, because their back was broken in part by the martial victories of the Protestant Church. It's the same way with the Muslims. As we look historically, their back was broken. Militarily, they were subdued and subjugated. That's why we didn't have to deal with them for a lot of years. Now we've allowed them to regrow, re-get strong, the Muslims. And now they're going back with their attacks and their holy war, their war of jihad. And so I was talking to a man just the other day. He called me, was at the conference, and he's a friend. He's a good friend. But he thought the conference took a too militant tone against the Muslims. And he was very concerned. This man's very concerned that especially one of our speakers was too over the top in the militancy and the fact that are we really at war with Islam? And so I told him, you know, I gave him my views, and I agreed with him on a point or two concerning I don't have any desire for our troops being overseas. I don't think that's correct. That's what we should do. I would bring them home and guard our borders and not let the Islamics in. That's what I would do. But anyway, he thought that was just way too militant. And I began to ponder this after I got off the phone, and I began to see the reason why he sees that is because he doesn't know his church history of the Reformation, this time that we're looking at. He has not thought through the atrocities of the Roman Catholic Church, and they're just as capable today as they were back then. It's just that they don't have the teeth to enforce any of that. And Islam, as you know, they're the same. They haven't changed since. But we've won so many battles, like Charles Martel was known as the hammer that defeated the Turks, and then in 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, as we were taught in school. Grenada had fell, and Spain, even though this, in this case, Roman Catholic Spain, nonetheless, Christendom in this particular case, it would be considered Christendom, defeated Islam, therefore that she had the money to give to Christopher Columbus to take the voyage. But the point is, Christianity warred and warred and warred and warred just to preserve its very life, not to extend Christianity, but to preserve Christianity. And people that don't study their history, they don't know that the sword of the Lord has, as we read in Isaiah 34, has been dipped in blood for a very long time. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here as free Christians standing here in the year 2010. All right. So we were talking about the fact that this event didn't quench the movement, didn't put fear in people, but many more Frenchmen became Protestants. up to about 300,000. And so France was being had tremendous influence of the Protestant of Protestantism, but the Catholic Church had a surprise for him. Two years later in Paris, a national synod convened and wrote the Confession of Faith of the Reformed Churches, and the Pope responded by making the reading of the Bible illegal. We've seen that at different times throughout history, the Roman Catholic Church has done this. They've kept the Bible from its people. Even today, you talk to a Roman Catholic, they have a Bible in their home, but do they ever read it? No, they're totally ignorant of the Bible, and the priests never encourage them to read the Bible. All right. 3 years after this, in 1562, churches grew from 300 to 2,000 throughout the land. And because of severe violations of their religious freedom, they formed a political alliance to protect it, forced to do something to preserve their freedom. This plunged the nation into a civil war between Protestant and Catholic powers, which did not end until the Edict of Toleration, 1598. Remember this, the Catholic Church, they will... there's a famous saying, they will cause a temporary ceasefire, but they never cause an end of the war. You can have a this is the same with Islam. Islam might call for a temporary ceasefire, but it's only temporary. The war is never over. The war of the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, to subdue Christianity, Protestantism, is never over. There's just truces along the way. And that's the same way with Islam. And so my friend... it was an error. We weren't over the top at all. We just recognize that Islam will never stop the war. It's in their teaching, it's in their bloodline, if you would, to do so. All right. So they pass the Edict of Toleration, and gullible Christians make these pacts to their peril, and that's what we're going to see right here in the next sentence. So the Edict of Toleration, Rome says, okay, guys, we're going to do this, but which guaranteed religious and political freedom in certain partitioned areas of the country. In 1572, however, 30,000 Protestants were massacred while worshiping on St. Bartholomew's Day. This was a wedding, a big wedding, and so all the powerful potentates from both sides, Roman and Catholic Church, to join, I think it was the king, or a relative of the king was being wed. And so all the big names within the Huguenots, all the hierarchy, and the princes and potentates would be there. And so the Roman Catholic Church planned this massacre on this day when all these people would be gathered together in the city and up to 30,000 were slain. The Huguenots were so decimated that they had to flee other countries, and even fled to America, and they were never the same after this. They never had the numbers and the will. But they did something that's interesting. This is what we'll be looking at. The Huguenots became convinced of the necessity of using force in self-defense and articulated their biblical reasoning of this in their Vindicae contra Tyrannos. That's Latin for a defense against a defense of liberty against tyrants. We'll take a quote from that in just a few minutes. This document, drafted by Philippe Duplessis-Mornay, drawing from reasoning found in Calvin's writings, became a precedent for the American colonists at the time of the Revolution in 1776. What I want us to see here is the coming together of many minds from many denominational persuasions that produced the liberty that we have today. It's not just one stream of one denomination that founded our freedoms for us. An old Huguenot song said, "Spirit who made them live, awaken their children so they will know how to follow them." So what I want to do here is just take a little bit that I put on the board, I guess over on this side, and I want to talk to you about something that this book is not getting into just for the sake of space. I love this book, otherwise I wouldn't be teaching from it. But there's an aspect that we call the military history of the Reformation. What we've been looking at is the ideas of liberty and the scriptures and the history that was leading to the formation of people walking in liberty. But the preservation of that liberty, liberty of thought, was preserved by armed conflict. And this is what I mentioned about my friend again. He's ignorant of his history here. Otherwise, he would take a much more serious view. Now, we're not looking at the history of Islam against Christianity in this particular case. What we're going to do is just quickly touch on the Pope and the Romish war against Protestantism during the time of the Reformation, especially the middle 1500s. And so I've got a roughed in map here of, and I think this will really, can everybody see, okay, this I think this will help you to understand where I'm, why we need to be so on guard and what was so important about what was going on. Here you have Spain, France, Italy, England, Denmark, and Sweden, and then you've got, would have, you know, Germany in here, Saxony, and out this way you would have Poland and Hungary, much more bigger than we would have today. These are much, these countries today in Europe are much smaller. But back then they held much more greater sway. But what you have here, the yellow, with the yellow dots, or the yellow lines, is representing Roman Catholicism in Europe at that time. Now, this is just roughly. And then you have, by the red lines, you have the strongholds of Protestantism. So what you see here is a very small inroad of Protestantism, and literally, and then up here along the Baltic states, just a little bit in here, and what you had was the Roman Catholic Church exercising, to the best of their ability, a pincher move to literally destroy Protestantism. What does that mean? That means we could not read the Bible openly. That means we would no longer have justification by faith, that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic, I know them personally, they believe the church saves them. They have a little mental assent that Jesus, you know, is somehow a savior. He's tied into it to some way. But apart from their baptism, let me give you a story about how that, just to illustrate that. It doesn't happen anymore, but through the years, because some of those people are gone now, but through the years I was always attacked as being a non-loving pastor, and I wasn't reaching out to the community, and this is by within. This is attacks from within, not attacks from without. And people would get on my case, you know, you're not reaching out to the other churches and so forth, the other Christians, the good Christians in the community and so forth. So I decided, well, okay, at different times I'd make efforts. And so I remember one time talking to this gal, you know, she talks a real strong Christian talk, and she was talking about her live-in boyfriend that she'd had for many years. She said, and just before he died, he got baptized. And so I just had this. I'd been sort of beaten up, browbeaten by this, by some people within the church, that I'm not reaching out to the Christians in the community. And so I said, "Well, praise the Lord, sister. I'm glad he was baptized." Well, what I found out then, after talking to her a little bit later, was about a day before he died, some priest went in and sprinkled holy water on him. That's not what I was thinking when she said he'd just gotten baptized. I thought he'd given his heart to the Lord. Well, while the guy's in a coma and doesn't know anything, just before he, you know, takes his last breath, the priest comes in, does his last rites, and sprinkles holy water on him. Now she's rejoicing because he got baptized. And what saved him? The baptism into the Roman Catholic Church is what saved him in this lady's mind, see? And then I said, wait a minute now. I know that, and I fellowship with those that are truly my brothers and sisters, but I'm not going to let these bleeding heart liberals within the church at that time control what I know better in my heart concerning the word of the Lord and concerning the way of salvation. So oftentimes it comes from ignorance, but I want you to see, we're looking at these ideas of liberty, the doctrines of liberty, and that's what this book is teaching us, and the chain of liberty. But the chain of liberty and the doctrines of liberty and the doctrines that you and I hold very dear to us have been preserved through the sword, through military conquest. I will give you one example. Up in Sweden, there was a king in the 1600s by the name of Gustavus Adolphus. There's actually a college in America called Gustavus Adolphus College. It's a Lutheran college. So this was a bastion of Lutheranism at that time. And he was a tremendous king and a tremendous warrior. And at one point, it looked as though this little pincher move by the Roman Catholics was going to totally destroy Germany. He came down from Sweden, brought all his men, I think an army of about 15,000, and in territory that he didn't know, he won great battles, one after another after another. And Gustavus Adolphus is very important, because he articulated, just like Robert E. Lee, just like Stonewall Jackson, just like George Washington, there was no swearing in Gustavus Adolphus' army. There was no pillaging and there was no raping in his army. And the armies of that day, in the Roman Catholic Church and even some Protestant armies, when they would capture a city, they looted, they raped, they pillaged, and everything was that the soldiers could carry, they could have. And the general allowed them to do that. But Christians came on the scene and said, no, not in God's army. It's Coram Deo. We operate before the face of God. And so, interestingly enough, some of the Roman Catholics, when he won battles here, some of the Roman Catholics converted to Christianity because of the way he treated the Roman Catholics after he defeated them. By the way the Roman Catholic armies were treated when they were defeated by Gustavus Adolphus. And so, tremendous military genius. He's actually considered the father of modern warfare by many historians, Gustavus Adolphus. So, if we didn't have these men, if we didn't have the men of England and Saxony rising up and literally wetting their swords in blood, we would not have the liberties that we have today. We'd all be either Roman Catholic or Muslim with very little freedom. So this is why the articulation of what we do is important, but it's not enough just to articulate the doctrines of freedom. We have to have a way of preserving those doctrines of freedom. So a few weeks ago, we looked at King Alfred. Anybody remember when King Alfred lived approximately? Okay, in the 9th century, right? 8th into the 9th century, 10th. King Alfred, and he founded what's known as the Common Law, Great King. He defeated the Danes. At that time, the Vikings are the bloodthirsty animals that were marauding all through Europe. He defeated them and purchased for England freedom and peace of mind. He's known as Alfred the Great, the only king that England chooses to call the Great, because and his very strong brought Christianity in. We talked about that. I'm not going to go into that, but I want to just give you King Alfred's three pillars of a kingdom. What makes a pillar strong? He says we need men of prayer, we need men of war, and we need men of work. And he fostered an atmosphere of prayer, of seeking the Lord, studying, seeing that his people in England were taught the Bible, taught the Word of God, and that all men, it was a militia system here, not all men, and of every father and every man needed to understand the art of war and be practiced in the art of war. Why? Because the Danes would come again at another point. The Roman Catholic Church, the Muslims would come and try to destroy and take away their freedom. So men must be men of prayer, men of war, and they must be men of work. I like that. Not slothful, industrious. Encourage industry in the land and encourage men that work is worship. It's a part of our work is a part of our testimony to please the Lord. When we work, God is pleased by the work that we do when we offer it up to Him. And so King Alfred's three pillars of a kingdom: men of prayer, men of war, and men of work to make a successful kingdom. Now, this book that you see here in America's Protestant History, Lex Rex, I have it here, and we're going to refer to it in just a minute. But here's, in those days, they had very long titles, and you know we've discussed with you Lex Rex versus Rex Lex. And for our listening audience on the internet, I will explain that in just a minute. But he says his book is entitled Lex Rex or the Law of the Prince, a dispute for the just prerogative of king and people, containing the reasons and causes of the most necessary defensive wars of the Kingdom of Scotland and their expedition for the aid of help of their dear brethren of England, in which their innocency is asserted and a full answer is given to a seditious pamphlet entitled Sacro Sancta Regum Magistras, and here it is, or the Sacred and Royal Prerogative of Christian Kings. We know this term here, the Sacred and Royal Prerogative of a Christian King, as Rex Lex, or the Divine Right of Kings. That the king, because he's placed in this position, he has a divine right to rule any way he wants, and that the king makes law. The divine right of kings. Samuel Rutherford writes in 1644, no, it's Lex Rex, the law of God is king, and any king, any royal magistrate, must come under the word and the law of God and be submissive to it. All right? So let me look at a couple of books here. Lex Rex, an idea is what you see, why these books were very instrumental in the liberty that we have in America. This is what Samuel Adams, this is what Patrick Henry, this is what they were reading. Besides the Word of God, they were reading Lex Rex, and they were reading A Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants. So let me just a couple of thoughts from Lex Rex here. just giving you some chapter titles, just a couple of chapter titles, so you can get the feel of how he's writing. Here's a chapter title: Whether the King Be Above the Law. I mean, that would fit for today. Is Barack Obama above the law? Is, you know, Nancy Pelosi at all? Okay, here's another chapter heading: Whether or No the King Be the Sole, Supreme, and Final Interpreter of the Law. It's the divine right of kings. So lots of chapter headings with this type of thinking. Whether the king have the power of war only, or can someone else, does someone else have the power of war? Do the people resident within themselves, do they have the power of war? And these are chapter headings as he dealt with the law of God over the law of the king. And then in 1579, we talked about, the book here mentioned Liberty, A Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants. I want to read you just one little passage there from it so you can get an idea how the people began to reason. And this is a contribution of the Huguenots, by the way, because it was a Huguenot that wrote this. And so I want to just give you a couple examples of what's in this book. He says, "For to what end should it serve to cause the people to promise to be the people of God if they must and are bound to endure and suffer the king to draw them after strange gods?" Let me do that to you again. "For what end should it serve to cause the people of promise to be the people of God if they must and are bound to endure and suffer the king to draw them after strange gods?" No, he says, you don't have an obligation to follow the king when he's following a strange god. So this has began to form their thinking. Here is just a few sentences on Jehoiada the priest when they slew Queen Athaliah. And of course, she called it treason, but it wasn't treason. "Finally, Jehoiada the high priest," so he's reasoning biblically of why we can defend ourselves against tyrants. This is what he's doing. "Finally, Jehoiada the high priest, the husband of Jehoshabeah, having secretly made a league and in combination with the chief men of the kingdom, did anoint and crown king his nephew Joash, being but 7 years old. And he did not content himself to drive the queen mother from the royal throne." Remember, she's a murderer. Athaliah's killed all her, you know, her grandchildren, but one that, you know, survived. "He did not content himself to drive the queen mother from the royal throne, but he also put her to death and presently overthrew the idolatry of Baal. The deed of Jehoiada is approved and by good reason, for he took on him the defense of a good cause, for he assailed the tyranny and not the kingdom." So he was after the tyrant and not trying to commit bloodshed throughout the entire land. And that's where surgical strikes can come in and be very effective as well. And if we have to be in Iraq or we have to be in Iran, sometimes I debate, you know, that, but I would certainly say that if you maybe a surgical strike is necessary, that may be true, a surgical strike. But we don't have to war on all the people as a whole. One more quote here. And we're kind of looking, sort of finishing up our thoughts to a certain degree on what was classically known as the Reformation. We'll be talking about that more on Reformation Night on Sunday. But here's a book entitled Heroes of the Reformation. A lot of great names that you would recognize. And I want to look at the very end of the book to help solidify in our minds the contribution of the Reformation to you and I today. So this is several paragraphs I want to read. He says, and this is his conclusion, "As the long unchallenged grip of the church," this is the Roman Catholic Church, "suddenly lost its power, the masses in their more or less sudden emancipation," their freedom, "became bewildered and did not know what to do with their newfound freedom." Bible says we grow together, line upon line, here a little, there a little, Isaiah 28, we've been looking at that principle lately. And when they were free from the yoke of the bondage of Rome, many overreacted, and many went into licentiousness and committed atrocities of which Luther and the other reformers, you know, deplored, but because they weren't schooled yet in self-government. "Once the full rupture from the Catholic Church had been effected and the individual freed from restrictions and thrown upon his own judgment to think through his own beliefs, strange conclusions and conditions developed." All right? But I would rather have a little wildfire than no fire at all. We are free to develop our own conclusions. Right? I'm here as a pastor to you, but I don't tell you how to think and necessarily what to think either. My role is very limited, and it's more of an exhortive way. But prior to that, the Roman Catholic church told you what to believe, and if you didn't, you'd suffer the consequences. If somebody doesn't like my preaching, they can go down the road and hear a 500 other churches in Tulare County or whatever, right? It's a lot of freedom. The combined doctrines of justification by faith, which freed the individual from good works, and that of predestination, which included one among the elect and left him in a state of grace regardless of his evil deeds, could have but one outcome when carried to their logical conclusion, namely, immoderation and excesses which even left the reformers at their wits' end. So in doctrines such as predestination, he's saying here, and justification by faith allowed some to take it beyond its intended meaning and live very licentious with it. And he says, that's something they had to fight. He said there was a riotous drinking, lack of respect for life, law and order, and a general state of moral laxity. There existed also a needless destruction of works of art and irreplaceable manuscripts, a shallowness in religious life, and pointless theological colloquies. One of the things that you see when you study the life of Luther was the fanaticism that followed Luther. And that's something that we have to be mindful of here at the Church of Cahuilla, that there will be fanaticism that can follow our train of thought. And of course, Luther rent his clothes, metaphorically speaking, when the peasants revolted, when they found the freedom from Rome. Rome was getting, because Luther stood up and through the course of events, there was a freedom that they could step away from Rome and all that oppression. And then they went into the churches and they destroyed beautiful works and beautiful arts and destroyed pamphlets and works of Rome, because Rome had done the same thing. They destroyed works of Protestants and many books we don't have of many minor denominations, because Rome burned the books of the Waldenses if they got a hold of them. Rome burned the books of the Albigenses and so forth. And so two wrongs don't make a right. Because Rome was wrong there doesn't mean that the Protestants had a right to burn Romish books, you see, in that sense, and art and literature, because some of it was still very good and very beautiful. So there was these abuses that had to be addressed. And sometimes we'll see that in our movement, the Christian Patriot movement, there is a tendency on the fringe, there'll be a tendency to excess, and we have to step in and say, no, you've gone too far. No, we're not going there. And keep it balanced. And so that's what many of the reformers were trying to do. People indulged in recriminations, name-calling, criticism of church and state alike, and persecutions and executions indicated the lack of respect which persons entertained for one another's rights. All this was part of the interlude between their emancipation from spiritual slavery and their finding their freedom in Christ, where faith without works is death in itself. All of this was more or less temporary. Gradually, order emerged out of disorder. That's important. Order emerged out of disorder, and people began to adjust themselves to the opportunities offered by a better condition in church and state. The good results of the Reformation ultimately came to fruition, and excesses yield to respectability. Took some time, but we line upon line here a little, there a little. The Reformation gave the people ideas formerly reserved for the few. All the people now could think for themselves. They could worship God as the Lord put upon their heart His blessings, and they could just respond out of love for Him. Wherever the Reformation raised its ensign, their political freedom and education flourished. As a final verdict upon the benefits accruing from this era, it may be said that almost all the fruitful thoughts of Europe for the last four centuries, even in Roman Catholic countries, are direct or indirect results of the Reformation. So the books that I showed you, Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants, Lex Rex, I didn't show you Aaron's Rod Blossoming, but many works that were on the scene in the 1600s, 1500s, combined to give us the liberty that we have, so that we had the Great Awakening from 1740 to 1760, which preceded our war with Great Britain. Now, here's something. It's something as we talked about the war to preserve Christianity, so now we're going to be coming to America here pretty quick. We're going to be looking at the Separatists in the next chapter, and their flight into Holland, and then eventually making it to America, and some a little bit of background before we get to that. But think about us in the United States, or America. We pulled away from Britain to live coram Deo as a nation, to establish our own nation. And what happened immediately? King George had already warred upon us, and he brought in all the troops and said, we are going to kill you into submission so that you can't separate from us. And so the point is, once again, all the great ideas of America that we have and that have been passed down to us had to be preserved by the point of a sword. Once again, men of war preserved the religious liberty and the ideas of liberty that we so much like to teach and preach here at the Church of Kaweah. They were preserved through the use of the sword, through the work of Almighty God, working miracles with George Washington and the Continental Army. Any questions or comments about the teaching tonight? Everybody understand where I was, what I'm talking about there? I'm not trying to overemphasize a point beyond its intended meaning here. But we have many great ideas, many great doctrines, and many of those doctrines have been preserved for us by the sword. So we cannot throw the baby out with the bathwater. We must be very balanced people. And I think King Alfred the Great hit it right. We need men of prayer, men of war, and industrious men of work. Father, we thank you for the Reformation. We thank you, Lord, for just, we just looked at just a touch, tip of the iceberg of it. But Father, there's so much in there for us, and we thank you for the great heritage that you've given us. Oh my. We thank you for the men and women that gave their lives and honor and their liberty, Lord. They gave their lives and their all for the holy cause of liberty. We thank you for the heritage that we have. Bless us, Lord. Equip us, Lord, to stand in the gap and make up a hedge, Lord, against the unrighteousness in our land today. Preserve us, Lord, as a free people, as a people. Preserve our liberty and law, Lord, your law. For we'd ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.